We are beginning a new series with the title Freedom from Success. It doesn't say that we're free to become successful. It says freedom from success, but you'll notice too that there are quotes around the word success. There's a reason for that. We're going to be looking at biblical criteria for success. What does God think success looks like? As opposed to what a lot of voices in the world are telling us we ought to use as the standard of measurement for success. I don't know if you have any competitive kids in your family. Maybe you were a competitive kid when you were younger, but I heard one speaker say that he had a 6-year-old son and he was trying to teach his son how to play ping pong. And he said, for now, let's not worry about scoring any points. Let's just hit the ball back and forth so you can get used to it and get a feel for the game, because you got to be able to just hit it after it bounces on the table over the net, and then I'll just keep doing that. And they did that for about 3 minutes, and all of a sudden the kid said, am I winning? He said, well, no, nobody's winning yet. We haven't started making points yet. And he goes, but I want to know when I'm winning. Because sometimes there's this competition in all of us that feels like we want to know if we're winning or not. Well, how do you know if we're winning if we don't know the criteria to measure whether or not we're following those rules and that we're actually making successful choices or doing whatever? We need to figure this out, because that's where a lot of us tend to struggle. I tend to struggle with this. Now, I know that you would think that I'm a pastor, I'm paid to be good, it should not be any big deal. This is the joke that some old-timer told me that I'm going to say to you, but you guys are just good for nothing. Okay, sorry. So, I struggle with that. Pastors struggle. Am I being successful or not? Everybody struggles at whatever point they are in life. There are seasons when we start feeling like, I don't know if I'm doing enough, I don't know if I'm getting enough attaboys, I don't know if I'm getting enough affirmation, I don't know if I'm doing the right things enough to feel like I'm successful. So we need to get a handle on that. I propose to you today that the main reason we struggle so much in this area is because we're bombarded by messages from the world trying to say that we need to use their standard of measurement for whether or not we're successful. We hear them all the time. You turn the TV on, we're just bombarded with these messages. When you read through the Bible, you will not find passages where God tells us that we're supposed to be successful, especially not in the way that the world tells us we should be. And it doesn't help much, unfortunately, that there are a lot of people who are allegedly teaching the Word of God, and they're successful. There's some successful television preachers, or they're highly successful if the ratings are any factor, if that's part of the criteria, if the size of their home or the number of jets they may have, if that's a measure of success, then shoot, they ought to be really successful in ministry, right? Probably not. There are some of these folks that will tell you that if we're doing things right and doing it God's way, then we're guaranteed to be successful, but in the way the world says we're supposed to be successful. And that's just simply not true. The Bible doesn't say that. So let's start this series about finding freedom from, quote, success by seeing what Paul says is one measure of success. He says that there is a requirement for people who call themselves and who fit into this category of servants of Christ. That would include us as Jesus followers, if you say you're a Jesus follower. Because we've been entrusted, he says, with secret things of God. Namely, and he goes on to explain that later, the mystery of Christ, which has been revealed to us. Therefore, it's not a mystery anymore, because we know the answer. It's been revealed in the person of Christ, who is our source of salvation and hope for eternity. So if we are those people, then he says there's a requirement of us. And that requirement is that we be faithful. Those people who have responded to the truths of the gospel and have said, yes, I want to place my life in Jesus' care. I want to serve him. I want to walk in his way. I want to build my life around him and his teaching. Then we have to be faithful. Paul doesn't say that we are winning in life because we're measuring progress by the world's standards. So we need to get a handle on what does biblical faithfulness look like. There is an Old Testament example, and I might say that there are a lot of good examples in the person of Moses, that great prophet and the deliverer of the children of Israel out of bondage from Egypt. But there's a couple of pretty negative examples as well. And this is one of the negative examples. It's a good example. It's one of the times when he was able to be used of God to bring water to the children of Israel. You probably remember, if you've been into the Old Testament a whole bunch, that there were two different times when that happened. One time, God instructed him to strike the rock, and he did. The water gushed out. They gave God the glory. The people had water, and they were satisfied. This is a different time, however. The children of Israel had made their way out of bondage. They were making their way across the wilderness, which is much of it desert, very dry, extremely hot, not much water, and they were thirsty. And so they started complaining, and they said, I'll just read you what it says in the New Century Version, Numbers 24. That's 20:4. Why did you bring the Lord's people into this desert? Are we and our animals to die here? Now, here's one thing Moses did right, first of all. I want to give him credit where credit is due. He, along with his brother Aaron, went before the Lord and asked God, what do you want us to do about this? They prayed. That was a good thing. So Moses, I'm going to give you one for that one. Good for you. And God answered. He gave them these instructions. He said, take your walking stick, your staff, and you and your brother Aaron should gather the people, speak to that rock in front. Did you notice something that he just said there that's unusual? Speak to that rock in front of them so that its water will flow from it. And Moses started to follow God's instructions. He started right. First of all, he prayed. That was a good start. And then he started to do exactly what God commanded him to do. He was going to gather the people around him, which he did. But the Bible says that as he started looking around at all those whiners and complainers around him, his human anger started to boil. His fuse had been lit, and it finally reached the dynamite, and he just went off on them, basically. He said, listen, you rebels, he shouted. Must we bring you water from this rock? Uh-oh. Do you hear something in that statement that just doesn't resonate with what God had told him about? God had told Moses to faithfully fulfill his command to speak to the rock. Clearly, God was the one who was going to be bringing this miracle to fruition. Moses didn't have the power to be able to bring water from a rock. So it was going to be God's miracle. But God didn't say a word about chastising the people. Not this time. Sometimes prophets were given words by God, and they were words that were harsh, and they were truth, but God hadn't told him to chastise the people. But Moses unleashed his anger and just went off on them by calling them rebels. And then he asked, must we, Aaron and me, bring you water from this rock? But look what happens next in verse 11. Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice. What's wrong with this picture? Well, striking is not speaking. And instead of striking just once, he struck it twice. So right off the bat, his anger got the best of him. But look what happens next. Water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. And based on the outcome, now, if you'd been in the crowd, let's say that you're in the crowd, you've been watching that, you've heard Moses unleashing his anger to say, you are whining. Why are you whining? You've seen God provide for us numerous times before, and here you are whining again. Must we bring water for you? And then he strikes the rock, and then the water comes out, and you're no longer thirsty because you're lapping it up. You might be thinking, man, I'm going to put that one in the win column for Moses. That's going on his resume. That was a good one. We're going to say that this was a powerful thing. I'm giving praise to God, so the end justifies the means, right? No. That's not at all what the Bible says about that. This so-called success, in quotes, was not based on Moses' faithfulness to God's words to him. Amen. A leader can be considered hugely successful in any occupation, and yet that leader can be considered a failure in God's eyes. And yet, despite Moses' failure, we see something about God's character and his compassion for his people, because he could have punished everybody because of Moses' sin, but he didn't. He still gave them water. He still provided for their needs, even though the leader was highly imperfect. Clearly, Moses had messed up. He had not been faithful to following God's instructions. But God did not punish his people because of that. But God did not let Moses off the hook for the future either. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is in verse 12, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, and I would say in parentheses, by adhering to my words, you will not lead them into the land I am giving to them. So he got put in the timeout chair. He got led close enough to be able to get on top of the mountain and look over into the promised land where the people were going to eventually reside, but he and Aaron did not get to go in. So, faithfulness is one measure of success for those living for God's glory. And we see that Moses had to pay a price for not being faithful in this case. It's awfully easy for all of us to start measuring our success based on these words from the world. But we need those ancient words that we sang about, the ones that are there for us, because we get those into our minds and the words of God start speaking to our hearts and they start changing us. They change the way we think. They change the way we react in different situations so that if the words are handy and right there and available to us, the Holy Spirit brings all that stuff to bear and we can be discerning in how we're living according to God's word. Look at this next slide. These are just a small handful of criteria that the world, through all of its messages, will tell us that we need to use to measure success. How much money we make. You know, do I make a pile of cash? How large our house is, or how new our house is, or how cool our car is. Do we have the newest technology? I can't even use the technology I've got. How well behaved our children are. Have you ever noticed it, when you're in a grocery store, it's real easy to look at those other people's kids and you think, oh boy, oh my, they're going to have a handful with that one. We tend to overlook that from our own children, which sometimes we've had to carry out of the store like footballs. But anyway, how well behaved our kids are, whether we have kids or not. Some people seem like today that's a kind of a criteria that people will put upon them. And it's almost like God loves you more if you have the ability to procreate. That happens. Or how about how popular you might be or how beautiful you appear to other people, which is why we have so many filters and so many people on Instagram. All these measurements, believe it or not, can actually make us feel highly unsuccessful. Why is that? Because they aren't based on being faithful to God's word. A lot of people are highly successful in God's eyes, and they don't make a pile of cash. Joy and I have lived in some places that were so small, we had to go outside just to change our minds. In seminary, we're in this tiny little apartment, and the shower was so tiny that if you're trying to reach around for the soap, sometimes you'd hit the little thing, and you'd jerk it around and turn the hot water off, and you'd be going, whoa! You know, we've lived in some places like that. So I'm saying that you can be highly successful in what you're doing, and it might not match all of this other stuff that you're seeing on the screen or the other things that we get from the world. They don't determine whether or not we're successful in God's eyes. That's why, for example, some people were shocked, including David's own dad, Jesse, when the prophet was choosing somebody other than the tall, good-looking kid from his sons to become the next king. Their criteria was based on outward appearance. They would say, oh, well, look at that guy. Man, he's really tall. He's strong. He can probably go out and fight those Philistines, and he's great looking. It'll make for a great photo op. And they said, do you have another kid? Well, yeah, I got the runt, but he's out there tending the sheep. Well, go call him in. You know, he brings him in, and he said, that's the one. That's the one we need to anoint. David's going to be that next one. That's where we learn in 1 Samuel 16 that people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Yeah. Faithfulness involves obedience. It involves God's word. And it involves a whole series of little, small, practical habits practiced over a long period of time. That's faithfulness. Let's look at those three things. It involves obedience, but obedience to what? It's one thing to say, oh, we have to be obedient, but you have to know what you're being obedient to. Well, to God's word. Jesus was obedient to his Father's words. when he was living as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that obedience caused him death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. And Jesus was teaching through his example, through his lifestyle, when he was with the disciples, living with them, living his life out loud so that we could see God more clearly. He was teaching what it looks like to live in obedience to the Father. At one point in the ministry on earth, all these people were getting healed and some more people were starting to gather around them. They were gathering larger and larger crowds so that his teaching was being heard by more people. And he decided, man, I need to go listen to the Father. So he snuck out early one morning. He went to a quiet place. The disciples went chasing after him to say, Master, we were looking for you. Where have you been? Where'd you go? All these people are back there. They might have been thinking, this is success, Lord. Can you imagine how we can leverage all these healed people and their messages, their testimonies that are getting out to all these other people? Man, this is growing like crazy, like wildfire. We need you to come back and finish the work we've started here in this village because it's growing. It's going really well. So would you expect Jesus to listen to that kind of word for success? He had been listening to his Father, and look what he tells to the folks, to the disciples. Let's go to another village. We need to preach there also, because that's why I've come. Let me ask, what if you were working yourself to death, trying to buy stuff you think you need in order to become successful in the eyes of people you don't even like, only to discover that you've been neglecting the very people who are clamoring for your time and attention? Could it be that maybe you could find some work-life balance and do with a little less stuff to have a little more time with the people who really need you, because that emotional connection is what's really going to bring the most satisfaction in your life? Or what if you actually told your boss, you know, I appreciate that, but I'm not up for that promotion, since I know what kind of demands that's going to place on my time. There are some things and some people in my life that bring me great satisfaction, and I like the level where I am right now. I can make enough money to supply my needs, but I also have enough time to be able to input these to these other people. And so I'll just keep doing the same job, and I'll give you 110% while I'm doing this job, but I'm not going to climb the ladder because there's more in life to me than climbing that ladder. Or, what if you spent time working on a relationship with a kid who's trying to figure out life, trying to figure out who or he or she is going to be one day? Even though spending that kind of time with this troubled kid, this marginalized kid, this kind of at-risk kid, is taking you away from some other things that you might be doing. Could that be faithful? Well, it could be if God has asked you to do that. And how are you going to know if he's asked you to do that? Because you've been in his word. And you have read things that the Holy Spirit has used to speak to your heart. Some people, it may not be the same calling as somebody else, but when you're reading God's word, you'll know when it's the Holy Spirit giving you that nudge. There's sometimes when you can't ignore it because he starts to whisper and then he gets louder and then he gets louder and louder. Like a friend of mine who's got a phone, and when he doesn't answer it right away, he's got a ringtone that's actually somebody that says, "Answer your phone!" Sometimes the Lord says, "Answer your phone! I've been telling you this. I've told you three different ways this week. You need to do this." You know what it can be like. Well, faithfulness also involves God's word. We're going to be obedient, but we need to be obedient to God's word. So how do we know if we're being obedient? Because we get enough of his word in our brains. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We sang about that this morning as well. Psalm 119, 105. When Joy and I were on tour, first year of marriage, in California, doing music for a camp, we had a cabin up in the woods and a little tiny trail, and there was a steep drop-off, really steep, to our left, and then a little narrow trail, and it was extremely dark up there that one night. It was cloudy, there was no stars, no moon. Somebody gave us this little tiny weak pin light flashlight. And literally, all we could do, I had to get down within a foot from the ground just to see the ground to use that flashlight to see if it would do any good. But it was enough because it shined 1 foot in front of where we're supposed to put our foot. And it took us about 15 minutes to get up this little hill when it should have taken us three. because we didn't want to step off the cliff, you know. But God's word can be like that, and sometimes you'll be reading in his word and he'll shine that light on that next step that you need. That's okay, that's enough. Sometimes we want to know 14 steps down the road so that we know what his big plan is. I need my 5-year plan, God. And he just laughs. Can you look back at 5 years and imagine some of the stuff that we've all been through just in the last 4? I wouldn't have thought it. A lot of our plans got derailed, but that's okay, because if we're in God's word, he'll shine the light for the next step. If we'll just obediently take that one next step, that's obedience. Then he can show us the next one after we're there. And some of those steps are painful and they're difficult and they mean leaving some things behind. And it means trust. And it means throwing caution to the wind if you're doing it because you think, okay, I think God has really shown me this. I'm trusting God. I'm trusting. I know you got me. Rich Mullins, that great singer, love a bunch of his songs. We sing several of them. He was at a concert, he's in heaven now, but he was at a concert one time, and one of the persons on his tour, Carolyn Ahrens, was there at the autograph table after the concert one night, and she heard people coming up to talk to Rich. She said, I used to love to listen to the conversations between Rich Mullins and the people who would ask him questions, because he had some great advice. One kid came up to him and said, Rich, how do I determine God's will for my life? How can I tell what God's plan is for me? He said, I don't think finding God's plan for you should be that complicated, really. God's will is that you love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and also that you love your neighbor as yourself. Get busy with that. And then if God wants you to do something unusual, he'll take care of that. He said, for example, if he wants you to go to Egypt, and then he flashed one of those famous Rich Mullins grins, if that's the case, he'll provide 11 jealous brothers, and they'll sell you into slavery. Ain't that the truth, though? We think that we're being successful because we can map out our steps so that we'll reach a specific goal by a specific date, and some circumstance comes in there and just knocks us right off our rocker, pulls the rug right out from underneath our feet. But guess what? If we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and if we start getting busy about trying to love other people the way God loves us, God has a way of working those things to his benefit, to his glory. And he has a way of drawing other people to himself, even though in the midst of that weird circumstance, we're thinking, God, what are you up to? Well, faithfulness also involves persisting in little good habits. Where do we find out what those habits are supposed to be? No surprise here. Read God's word. Because when we're in the word, he's going to show us which habits we need to be developing so that we can have these small habits become persistent and become really habitual. Things that we do over a long period of time. And when we do that, we're trusting that we're aiming at a different target than the world says we should aim for. It's awfully easy for us to forget that we're aiming for things that we might not actually even see this side of heaven. We tend to forget that. When our earthly tents, as Paul called them, wear out, and our soul, which goes on forever, is brought gloriously into God's presence, I think we're all going to be shocked at some of those little habits that we were practicing on earth, and God will say, and I use this one, and I use this one. Oh, let me introduce you to somebody who came to faith in Christ because you did this back there. And I think we're just going to be blown away, because many of the rewards are saved until we can actually be in his presence. Let me give you an example of somebody who was working so diligently, and he was a brilliant guy, but he didn't get a chance to see most of the reward while he was on earth. In 1912, which is the same year that Arizona became a state, by the way, I don't know why that sticks in there, but it is, medical missionary Dr. William Leslie went to live and minister to tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And after 17 years, he returned to the U.S. a discouraged man, feeling like he had done nothing successful. He had believed that he had failed to make an impact for Christ. And unfortunately, he died just 9 years after his return to the States. But check this out. In 2010, which, if you do the math, is 98 years after he had first gone to the Congo. Can you imagine? In 2010, a team led by Eric Ramsey made a surprising discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the dense jungle where Dr. Leslie had been stationed. A series of reproducing churches. Let me give you a little background to that reproducing thing. Based on his previous research, Ramsey thought that the Yansi in this remote area might have some exposure to the name of Jesus, but not a full understanding of who he is or what he is asking us to do in the world. They were unprepared for their remarkable find. When we got in there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle. Ramsey reported, each village had its own gospel choir. They wrote their own songs. They would have sing-offs from village to village, in fact. They found one church in each of the 8 villages they visited scattered across 34 miles. They also found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral. A 1,000-seat stone cathedral. We can fit about 200 people max in this space right here. This times 5 stone cathedral in one of these areas. It had gotten so crowded in the 1980s, with many people having to walk miles in order to attend, that they decided, well, we need to start planting churches. And so a church planting movement began in that surrounding area. Apparently, Dr. Leslie traveled throughout this remote region, faithfully teaching the Bible, promoting literacy, and he also started the first organized educational system in these villages. For 17 years, Ramsey fought tropical illnesses, charging water buffalo, armies of ants, and leopard-infested jungles in order to bring the gospel to this remote area. He died feeling like he was a failure. But instead, his faithfulness and courage left a powerful legacy of vital churches. It's too bad, on one hand, that he was not given a glimpse of all that God was getting ready to do with his diligent, faithful work there. But the good news, this is the good news of eternity with an eternal perspective. Amen. I'm sure he was blown away and amazed when he got to heaven and said, God said, let me show you something. Wouldn't that be something? When we're practicing small habits that help us become who we were meant to be, there's joy in the little steps. And we can climb in bed at night thankful that God has allowed us to live one more day of obedience to him and his word. And we can trust him for the results. Even if we don't see any great big huge reward that's right there in front of us, especially according to the criteria the world tries to give us. I told you this a long time ago about that thing that happened to my dad. Gratefully, God gave him a glimpse while he was still alive and while he still had all of his faculties, because in the last 5 years of his life, he had dementia that was brought on through Parkinson's. Well, while he had the first stages of Parkinson's, even though his body was slowing down, he still had his faculties. And somebody brought him this news. The church where my dad faithfully preached for 8 years, 1 hour west of where we lived on West Phoenix, it was way out past Buckeye in a little town called Arlington. High attendance Sunday, we had 44 people there. That's where I went to school in my junior high and high school years. And Dad faithfully preached week in and week out. He would go in the morning, leave early in the morning to get there, turn the heaters on in the winter, all that stuff, that because he was the only one there. People would show up, might be a dozen, might be 15 people. He faithfully preached the gospel. He'd go out visiting all afternoon, eating lunch with one of the church persons. Then he'd come back and do a Sunday evening service, and then late at night he'd drive home again. Wednesday night, He prepared. Sometimes he'd go out for special meetings, especially with the leaders there. Yes, there were leaders in a church with 44 for a high attendance Sunday. But he led one kid to the Lord in that 8 years. His name was Tommy Bost, a little squirrely kid. Sometimes he wasn't sure if Tommy was actually even paying attention, because sometimes we don't know if they're listening or not. And Tommy got baptized in an irrigation ditch by my dad. And then years later, Dad finds out that little Tommy felt this tug at his heart to do something with his life that was going to involve the gospel. So he went to school, and Tommy became pastor at that same church where my dad had preached. Isn't that great? He didn't have to wait. My dad didn't have to wait until he got to heaven to be able to get that news. And I'm sure that that was such an encouragement to him to know that all that faithfulness, those tiny habits practiced over a long period of time, God used them. Because God is faithful to us. How do we know if we're winning at life? We want to ask that question sometimes, because sometimes it feels like we're not. It feels like we're losing. It feels like we're taking two steps forward and we're sliding three steps back. Like when we're trying to climb up the side of a volcanic area in Phoenix one time. That big meteor thing that had lots of volcanic kind of rock showered all around it. You take two steps forward, literally, you'd slide three back. Or it's like Sleeping Bear Dunes. Some of you tried to climb that stuff. You know what that's like. It feels that way. It feels like we're just exhausted because we just can't keep climbing. We're not making any forward progress at all. We know we're winning if we're being obedient to God's word. We know we're winning because we're immersed in the word often enough to know that we have done everything he has asked us to do in that day. And we can trust him that that's enough. We can trust him that even though we might not see some of those rewards yet, he's working in everything that we've done in obedience to him. He always will. So even though we get sidetracked by the world's measurements of success, I think it's really good for us to know that we can pray for God to use our obedient little steps according to those great ancient words that are still just as timely and relevant today. And that we can trust him to turn them into something eternal. Because that's what he does. So right now, we want to give Jesus everything. All we have, all we ever hope to be, it's all for him. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking that you would help all of us, including me, to pray a prayer of recommitment to follow you in obedience to your word, knowing that you can turn every little obedient step into something eternal, not because we have great skill or insight, but because you're just a great God, and you love us enough to be able to use us in your redemptive plan for this planet, and I thank you for that. Thank you that even when we've been discouraged, we can trust you. Because we can mount up with wings of eagles. And you'll give us strength. And you'll give us a new sense of direction and energy, knowing that every step we take is for you. Thank you, Father. Thanks for what you're going to do in our lives in 2024. Amen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.